Good evening again. Good to see you all here this evening. As Tom jokingly remarked this morning in his comments when he said that it was mentioned in the bulletin a week ago that he and I will be doing the sermons this morning, and yet you all decided to come anyway. I would add on to that that for those of you who didn't realize that we would be doing the sermons and you showed up here today, and as they say in the amusement park when they strap you into the roller coaster, no turning back now. So I have a question that I would like to ask you this evening as we get started. And the question is, have you ever been discouraged? In a room this size, I would imagine that just about everyone in here has dealt with some type of discouragement on some type of scale throughout our lifetimes, whether it be at work, maybe seeing coworkers getting recognition for their efforts and you feeling like you're not getting the recognition that maybe you deserve, or possibly in dealing with a difficult family member and it seems like no matter what you do, it always seems to lead to a contentious conversation every time you talk to them. Or it could be that you just feel like no matter how hard you try, you're just not making any progress in the things that you do. Or on a lighter note, if you're a sports enthusiast as I am, maybe when your team doesn't perform the way you expect them to on the playing field and they come out on the wrong end of the scoreboard, you might get a little discouraged. And for half of you, you're probably a little bit more discouraged by your team's performance than the other half of the congregation. And Robert, you're enjoying that joke a little bit too much. But in all seriousness, there are several things in life that can cause discouragement. Now, all of these situations that I've mentioned and that you see on the slide, these are all things that can cause discouragement and could be very situations that could put us in dire straits. But I want to ask you tonight, have you ever felt discouraged trying to live as a faithful child of God in the midst of what appears to be a faithless society? It doesn't take much if you look at the world around us, and it may seem like morality continues to spiral downward and the love of God continues to be squelched out of the world. And for a faithful child of God, that could be an extremely discouraging situation as you try to do the best that you can to live a life pleasing to God in a world that is constantly more and more hostile towards the God that you're serving. Well, that is the exact situation that one of the Old Testament prophets found himself in. If you turn into the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verse number 4, that's exactly the situation that has overtaken the prophet Elijah. In this passage, we see him adrift in a sea of discouragement. He has fled for his life into the region of Beersheba in the area of Judah, and he's gone into the wilderness. In verse 4, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Here we have a servant, a prophet of the Lord God, and he feels like a complete and an utter failure. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like no matter what you're doing, it just seems like you're just not making any progress? And sometimes you may ask the question, why do I continue to do this over and over and over again? I believe that is the situation that Elijah finds himself in as we read this passage where he says, "Lord, take my life." This is the epitome of discouragement. I believe we can identify with his actions in many ways, where you just get so overwhelmed at times and you wonder, what is the use in continuing to try? So one of the questions that needs to be answered is, how did Elijah find himself in this particular situation. So a little bit of background information about Elijah. As I mentioned, he was a prophet of God to the nation of Israel. He prophesied during the time of King Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the many wicked kings of the nation of Israel. In fact, he is described as being more wicked than all who were before him. And he says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any who had come before him. This was one of the most morally bankrupt leaders of God's people. And not only that, he had led the entire nation down a path of idolatry and treachery. Because of that, God decided that he was going to punish the nation because of their idolatry, and he sent a drought on the rain. For 3 years, there was no rain in the land. In 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse number 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except my word.'" God was punishing them for their rebellion against him and the idolatry that they were practicing. In chapter 18, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" And so after 3 years, God said, "Okay, now I want you to go. And now I will send my rain on the earth." And so that causes a confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. Staying in chapter number 18 of 1 Kings and verse number 17. It says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" He's actually blaming Elijah for the drought that's on the land, when it was actually his actions and his idolatry that brought God's wrath. But he's blaming Elijah for his own problems. Have you ever dealt with anybody like that? They do something and they get negative consequences for their actions, and yet they blame you for it. I'm looking at the nonverbals. I see many of you can relate to exactly what I'm talking about. That's the situation that Elijah finds himself in. In verse number 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" And so Elijah said, "It wasn't me that brought this on you. It was you and your father's house for your wickedness that have bought this punishment that's come on you to this day." In verse number 19, he says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And so Elijah says, "We're going to settle this once and for all. You get all of those prophets of Baal, you get all of those prophets to Asherah together, and you gather all of the children of the nation of Israel to Mount Carmel, and we are going to settle this thing once and for all." In verse number 21, it says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." And so he gives them this situation. You need to choose. See, the problem that the people were having is they thought they could not only serve God, but that they could serve these other gods as well, too. And Elijah says, "No, you have to choose. If the Lord is God, then you serve him and you put these other gods aside. But you cannot serve both." That sentiment still stands today. We can't serve God and still serve these other things in our society at the same time. People of God have to make a choice. And so Elijah says, "You need to choose today." And so he says, "This is what we're going to do." And I'm going to summarize, in the interest of time, these next few passages. He said, "This is what we're going to do to show who is the true God. You prophets of Baal, you build an altar to Baal. You put a calf on your altar. I'm going to build an altar to the Lord and put a cow on my altar. And whichever God answers by fire, He is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, they built their altar, they put the calf on there, and they jump up and down on the altar, and they call for Baal all day long, all the way into the evening, and yet no answer. Elijah, he builds his altar. Not only does he build it, but he pours water on top of the offering. He pours water all over the altar, all over the wood. He digs a trench around the altar, and he pours so much water on top of the altar in the wood that it fills the trench up. Because what he wants to show is that when God demonstrates his power, it will be undeniable that this is the hand of God that is responding. In verse number 37, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." The fire from the Lord consumed every single thing that was on that altar, to include the water that was in the trench. Verse 39, "Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." So you have this great spiritual revival. The people see this mighty work that is done by the hand of God, and they proclaim that the Lord is God. And then they take these prophets of Baal and they execute all of them. At this moment, you would think that Elijah has everything going for him. This great spiritual transformation has happened. He's on top of the world. Not only that, he also goes and he prays that God would send rain. And then God answered his prayers and he sent rain on the earth. So everyone is feeling good right now. The people have acknowledged their belief in the Lord God. Isaiah has demonstrated the power of the Lord in their midst. God has brought rain on the earth. Even Ahab is in a good mood right now. Until chapter 19, verse number 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." When I read the Bible, I have this movie script that plays in my mind, because I try to envision just exactly what's going on. And I could just imagine Ahab coming home. I mean, he's in a good mood. There had not been rain for 3 years. The situation was so bad, they had to constantly go and search for pasture land for their livestock so the livestock wouldn't die out. And so now the land is being replenished and restored through this rain. So he's feeling good. He's just went and had a feast. His belly is full. He goes home and can't wait to tell Jezebel all the great things that he's experienced. I mean, he has experienced an amazing event. And he goes home and he tells Jezebel everything that happens. In verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time.'" In other words, the same fate that happened to the prophets of Baal, exact same thing is going to happen to you. And at that word, that's where we find Elijah in verse number 4, where he says, "It's enough. I'm a failure. What is the point?" He goes from this great experience that has just taken place to the very pit of discouragement almost in a moment. There are so many lessons that can be taken just from this particular passage of scripture alone, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to settle on a couple. The first thing is, anyone can face discouragement. Consider Elijah. We just talked about this great spiritual event that had just taken place, where the power of the Lord God had been on full display and Elijah had a front row seat to it. Not only that, being a prophet of God meant that he had the word of the Lord revealed directly to him. He was one of a select few people that were afforded that opportunity. And so this man who had this spiritual connection with the Lord to get these direct revelation, who had experienced these works of God, not to mention during the drought, God had protected Elijah and provided for him the entire time through the drought. So he experienced all of these things, and yet he was not immune from discouragement. But he wasn't alone in that. He was not the only prophet that experienced discouragement. The prophet Jeremiah, in assessing the situation with the people of Judah and looking at all of the wickedness that they had done and the judgment that God was proclaiming on the people of Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 18, he says, "Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" In other words, what is the point of doing what I'm doing when this is going to be the result? He was so frustrated by the sin of the people around him and knowing the resulting judgment and punishment that was going to come as a result of their wickedness. Much like Elijah, he felt like a failure. He was discouraged, he was distraught, and he saw no purpose in it. Job was another person that experienced discouragement. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter number 21. And you all know the story of Job, how Satan had provoked God to allow calamity to come into Job's life and destroyed just about everything that Job had. Took his children, his livestock, his possessions, everything. In this moment of despair, we find Job in Job chapter 21 in verse number 7. He says, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, in their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." And then skipping down to verse number 14, "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" And then verse 17, "How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger." Now, consider Job's situation. In the very opening passage of the book of Job, he is described as being blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That's how he's described in Job chapter 1, verse number 1. And so he's sitting there contemplating his situation, realizing that he has tried his best to live a faithful and righteous life. And now this calamity falls upon him, and he's asking the question, how come the wicked seem to prosper? This calamity is happening to me, but you have people who openly say, "I want no part with God." Why do they seem to still prosper in their way? Why are their days not cut off? Why does calamity not overtake them? I find myself from time to time, when I look at our current society, when I see all of the wickedness and all of the evil that is around us, I find myself asking the same question that Job asked. I find myself asking the question of, "Lord, how long?" In a moment of discouragement, sometimes you may look at a situation and think, it doesn't seem fair. Why do these things continue to go unpunished as they are? I shared those examples with you so that we can see that anyone can be subject to discouragement. Going back to Job, what Job wasn't aware of is that these things were meant to try to undermine his faith in God. That's really the root of discouragement. It is Satan trying to undermine our faith. In fact, if you go back to Job chapter 1, in verse number 9, Satan says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Because remember, the Lord had asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him, faithful and upright in all the earth." And Satan says, "Yeah, I know why he's faithful to you." He says, there's a reason why he fears you. Verse number 10, he says, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Satan is accusing Job of serving God because of what God can do for him. What Satan is saying is Job doesn't really love you. What Job loves is what you can do for him. In verse number 11, he says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan says, "I'll show you how faithful your servant Job is. Take these possessions," because that's what he really wants. "You take that from him, he won't serve you anymore." Satan was attempting to destroy the faith that Job had in the Lord. The discouragement that you and I often face is an attack on the faith that we have in the Lord. When you go back up to verse number 7, when Satan first appears to the Lord asks him, where did you come from? And he says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it." Ask yourself the question, what was he doing going to and fro and walking back and forth in the earth? What was he up to? 1 Peter chapter number 5 actually answers that question for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, go back to Job for a minute when the Lord said, "Where'd you come from?" And he said, "From walking to and fro." Peter gives us a little bit more clarification where he says he's roaming, seeking whom he may devour. He's stalking his prey. In verse number 9, it says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." This passage gives us some key insights. First of all, we know what he's up to. He's roaming, seeking who he may devour. The discouragement that you and I often face is because he is really trying to undermine the faith that we have in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, number 8 says, number 1, you need to be sober. It means we need to be in our rational mind. We need to have clear thinking. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on watch. We need to be on guard. And then it says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith." That is the ultimate foundation that we stand on. How do we resist the spiritual attacks that we face? It starts with our faith in the gospel. And then it says, "Also knowing that your sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world." One of the things that I found in my own personal struggles, maybe you can relate to, I find myself getting to this pit of misery where I start to feel like nobody knows what I'm going through but me. I'm the only one in the world that knows what it feels like to be feeling like this. Well, 1 Peter tells us that things that we go through, these sufferings are being experienced by brotherhood all around the world. So any of us can be prone to discouragement, and discouragement is meant to undermine our faith. And so then the question is, what are some things that we can do to help us in the midst of our discouragement? The first thing is to recognize the need for renewal. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter number 19. We left Elijah in verse number 4, where he was feeling like a failure and feeling useless. In verse number 5, it says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there was by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. If you go to any type of stress management class or read any articles on stress management, one of the first things that they will tell you that is important to help you manage stress is take care of your physical well-being. And most people, when they look at physical well-being, is diet and nutrition and exercise, which those things are useful. But one of the things that we often miss along with our physical well-being is proper rest. Much of the discouragement that I have experienced in my life, it started because, number one, I wasn't taking care of myself. I allowed other things to infringe on my time because I felt like, well, I have to do this. Well, I'm going to skip this meal because I need to put my time here. I'm going to skip going for a walk this morning because I need to work on this. I'm going to skip my afternoon workout because I really need to put my time and attention on this. And so we neglect our physical well-being. We wake up early in the morning, we go to sleep late at night, and we don't take the proper rest. Now, with modern technology, my job goes with me everywhere I go. I have a personal computer that they issued to me. I have apps on my phone where I can read my government email. And this thing is 24/7. And I have had to learn to get the discipline to turn it off. Whatever it is will be there tomorrow. But there's something else hidden in this verse in terms of renewal that you might have missed. We talked about the physical nourishment, but what about the spiritual nourishment? Did you notice where he says he arose and ate, and then he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God? That name ring a bell to you? That sound familiar? This is the exact same place where God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness, back in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1. There is that need for spiritual renewal and spiritual refreshment to restore our reserves to continue the task that God has given us to do. And it is one of the most often neglected aspects of our well-being that we sometimes undervalue. It is that time in spending deliberate meditation and study in God's word, that deliberate devotion to prayer. You know, one of the great times of renewal, David and I were talking about this, was during our gospel meeting. The gospel meeting is a wonderful time to get spiritual renewal because you get to reconnect with people that you haven't seen for maybe years or who knows how long. And so, number one, you have that renewal of hearing God's word preached, but then the encouragement of being encouraged by the people of God as well. And so those opportunities where not only where you can meet the word of God, but also be assembled together with the people of God. Do you look forward to assembling here on the Lord's Day? Do you look forward to the renewal that comes from being in the presence of God's people and hearing God's word brought forth? Do you look forward to Bible class on a Wednesday night? Wednesday nights is my favorite day of the week. And I'll be honest with you, Wednesday afternoon is typically my most hectic. There's so much turmoil and strife going on at work and into us where it's like, I can't wait till Wednesday night so I can go and get that refreshment, get that renewal. Opportunities to go back and have that spiritual and physical renewal and refreshment. Along with that, re-examining our perspective on the situation. Let's go back to Elijah for a minute. When I used to study this passage years ago, I thought that Elijah's downward spiral was as a direct result of Jezebel's threat. I'm sitting here and I'm reading everything that is going on, and I'm like, he just had this great situation that happened, and he's going to let Jezebel threaten him, frustrate him. Now, first of all, let's not undermine that threat. That was a very real and viable threat. When she said that I'm going to make your life just like one of these prophets of mine that you had executed, not only did she mean it, but she had the means to carry it out. Because Jezebel already had a history of executing God's prophets. So this was a real threat. But I want to submit to you that was not the source that led Elijah down this path of discouragement. Part of the situation that he finds himself in is he's focusing on himself. He has a very narrow viewpoint of the situation. And I'm going to say this with a word of explanation on the front end. I say this in no means by way of judgment on Elijah, because I'm here to tell you what I'm getting ready to show you right now. I have found myself in that exact same mindset where I have said, I guess I'm the only one. I guess it falls on me to do it. I guess if nobody else is going to do it, I guess I got to do it. So I am not judging Elijah whatsoever. I want to clarify that up front. But I do want to show you how his situation was aggravated by his focusing inward instead of looking at the big picture. Go back to chapter number 18, verse number 22. When he confronts the people and he asks them, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? And verse number 22 says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Did y'all catch that? I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I'm the only one. Everybody's against me. You got 450 prophets of Baal. Immorality is running rampant. I'm the only one here fighting for the Lord. It's not the only time he mentioned that, though. He says the exact same phrase in chapter number 19. When he gets to Horeb, he goes into this cave and spends the night. In verse number 9, at the very end of the passage, the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, don't be mistaken. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing there. But see, this is an effective strategy when you're doing a counseling session with someone. You let them open the session up and you ask, so what brings you here? Or what's going on? That's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's inviting Elijah into a conversation to say, hey, what's on your mind? What's troubling you? Verse number 10, he says, so he said, here he goes again. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Here we go again. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Here's the situation he's presenting. Lord, I've been zealous for you. I have been teaching or proclaiming your word. I have been trying to live an upright life. I have been trying to be zealous for you. And your people have completely forsaken you, violated your covenants. I'm the only one out here that is holding the line, and now they're trying to kill me. Goes back to what he said in verse number 4. Just take my life. What's the point? Because I'm the only one out here doing this, and it's not making any difference. He repeats the exact same thing a little bit further down. When he goes out, and then there's the earthquake, and then there's the whirlwind, and then the Lord speaks to him again in a small voice. In verse 13, suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they intend to take my life. As I told you before, I'm not judging Elijah for saying this. Now, I'm not saying he's right. But what I'm saying is, I've been there. I've been there where I have prayed and said, God, I'm the only one. In fact, if I can be honest with you, when I have been in other congregations, a lot smaller congregations where you had very few people to do the work, I have found myself saying the exact same thing. I guess I got to do all of this. I guess I got to come open the building up. I got to get things set up for worship. I have to lead the assembly. I guess I have to do all of this. Not standing in judgment of Elijah, but what I'm pointing out is, from my own experience, my discouragement came from my limited view. I was focusing on me instead of focusing on the big picture. One other thing I might point out. Three times Elijah said, "I alone am left." That actually wasn't true. Not only was that not a realistic outlook on the scenario, Elijah knew that. There actually were 100 prophets that were still being hidden. When Jezebel was going about murdering all the prophets of the Lord, one of Ahab's servants hid all of the prophets. And Elijah actually knew that. See, when Elijah went to go and meet Ahab, he came across Ahab's servant, Obadiah. And he told Obadiah, "Go and tell your master Ahab that Elijah's here." And Obadiah said, "You're really trying to get me killed. Because my master has looked for you all over this region. There's not a single place he hasn't gone looking for you. We can't find you. Now, all of a sudden, you pop up here and say, go tell Ahab that Elijah's here so I can show up. And when I get back, the Lord will hide you again." I think not. He said, in fact, in verse number 13 of chapter number 18. He says, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophet, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?" There were still 100 prophets left, and that information was reported to Elijah. Did he forget? Probably not. But when we get in those moments of discouragement, frustration, despair, don't we have a tendency to overdramatize things? Don't we have a tendency to paint a bleaker outlook than what it actually is? Remember I told you those other congregations I served in where I felt like, well, I guess I got to come in and open the building up and set everything up and then clean the building up when we're done? There were other men there. I just didn't ask for help. See, I bought that on myself. That discouragement that I was feeling, a lot of it, most of it, probably all of it, self-induced. I was just like Elijah. I'm the only one. Lord, you see I'm doing all this work. Nobody's helping me. I never opened my mouth and asked for help. I just expected someone was going to come and offer me something that I didn't ask for. So we need to change our perception on the situation. We need to have the outlook that Paul had. One of the things that I appreciated in our studies in Philippians was just the outlook that Paul had on life. In our studies, we talked about when he wrote this letter, he was on house arrest and he found himself there because it started way back several years earlier when he was in Jerusalem and he was accused of bringing foreigners or Gentiles into the temple area. Then a riot broke out, and then he wound up going into custody, and then they tried to kill him. So they sent him down to Caesarea Philippi, where he spent years waiting on a trial. The Jews concocted this plot to get him back to Jerusalem so they could murder him. And he says, "No, absolutely not. I appeal to Caesar." On his way to Rome, he's shipwrecked, almost died at sea. And then he writes this letter to the Philippians while he's on house arrest, awaiting his trial before Caesar. And in the context of all of that, in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." You know, in those, any one of those situations, he could have got a "woe is me" attitude. Why is this happening to me? I didn't even do anything wrong. And I've been doing this and I've been doing that. But he says, no, this situation has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He'll go on to say in that passage, the word of God is the brethren have been emboldened to preach the word of God. Now he said, now some out of envy and strife, but his mindset was it doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. See, what Paul understood and what I have to understand is it's not about me. It is about the work of the Lord. So the final point, as we get ready to close, it goes back to trusting in God and reaffirming our commitment to the task. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, as Elijah has laid out his case to the Lord about how dire his situation is, in verse number 15 of chapter 19, the Lord says to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So God says, "I heard what you had to say. Here's the thing. I have a plan. I understand what you say about all the wickedness that's going on. But guess what? Not only am I aware, but I have a plan, and you have a part in carrying out the work. Now go do these things that I've tasked you to do. And then also, because I heard what you said about you being the only one left, in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There are many people around you, Elijah. So be encouraged. Number one, I've heard you. Number two, there are other people to encourage you as well. And then finally, there's a plan to deal with all of the things that you talked about, and this is what I need you to do. Reaffirm our trust in the Lord and our commitment to the task. Before the Lord was crucified, he told Peter in Luke chapter number 22, verse number 31, he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And after we know the story transpires, Peter denied the Lord three times. But after his denial and after the Lord had rose from the grave, when he went to Peter, he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" But he did more than just ask him, "Do you love me?" After that, he said, "Feed my flock, tend my sheep." He was reaffirming Peter's faith and commitment to him and his commitment to the work. And so that's where we leave it. In our times of despair and in discouragement, number one, don't neglect the need for renewal. Realize that it happens to all of us. Re-examine our perspective on the situation and then continue our trust in the Lord and recommit to the task. Tonight, if you have any needs of the congregation, you may be feeling a little bit discouraged in whatever situation you're in right now, and you just need the support and encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or if you have not obeyed the gospel and become a child of God, you have the opportunity to do that this evening. Whatever your needs are, the invitation is yours. Will you come as we stand together and sing?